Let's go ahead and start on our sixth lecture today on spiritual warfare, the invisible war against Satan. And I think the best way to begin once again is just for me to share my introduction with you. Perhaps more than any other scriptural reference related to spiritual warfare, the Apostle John's assertion in his first epistle is cited to bring comfort and assurance in the midst of the battle. And that is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I would imagine that almost all of you, if not all of you, know that text. It would not be unusual for an engaging conversation about a roaring lion and incoming flaming arrows to take place among friends, only to have one of those friends conclude the conversation with words such as these: "Well, I'm sorry you're in this fierce battle, but always remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." That has happened to me. It probably has happened to you. On the one hand, this strong affirmation recognizes that Satan only has limited and derived power, which comes from God himself, while God is omnipotent or all-powerful. On the other, this text fails to provide real help in the midst of the struggle, so it can almost be seen as a verse to put out there to give solace and comfort and then leave the conversation as if that would actually give them tools to use in their spiritual warfare. It should not be surprising that many believers are not familiar with the teachings of the Bible on the reality of spiritual warfare. That is, that they have a true enemy, that the battle is raging daily, not occasionally, that an extremely intelligent being, Satan, has cleverly designed plots for our moral defeat, that God has provided us with spiritual, not fleshly, weapons with which to engage him and his host of demons, that he was defeated by Christ when he died on the cross to set us free from sin and death, and that we can live a victorious and abundant life while we are struggling, not after it's over, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The reasons for this condition, that is, that people are ignorant of spiritual warfare, are many, including widespread liberal theological positions on the Bible, pastoral and lay embarrassment about the existence of Satan and demons, worldviews which avoid any mention of the supernatural and preternatural world, popular but unbiblical notions about the nature of the Christian life, Satan's own ploy to cause people to disbelieve in him in our enlightened age, and a general lack of interest in the deep things of God and his eternal kingdom. That's just a brief summary of some of the reasons why the teaching on spiritual warfare has either not been given or fallen into disrepute. The remedy for these reasons lies in what you and I are currently doing, carefully examining God's self-disclosure as he has provided and preserved it for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, thinking analogically, that is, thinking God's thoughts after him rather than thinking univocally, as you now probably know that word. I've used it before with you. That means one voice, univocal. Analogically means to think logic. In the beginning was the logic, the logos, to speak words, ana, up, to think God's words after him that are coming down to us. And finally, accepting the correspondence theory of truth, that there is a truth that corresponds to reality. As we live our lives each day, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, as Paul taught the Ephesians in chapter 5, we must always realize that facts and reality are totally unforgiving. Dallas Willard said, "Facts are what we run into when we are wrong." So let's just suppose for a minute that you decided in the whole of your life to disavow of the existence of a personal enemy named Satan or Lucifer or the prince of the power of the air or any of the other names that have been given to him in the Word, or that you don't believe in any of the fallen angels, which are now called demons, who follow after his rule and authority, and you just live your life. I only have a question for you that hopefully would cause you to give more serious attention to whether or not God speaks truthfully and whether his words are actually encoded in the pages of the Bible so that we can know the invisible world that otherwise we would not be able, like David Hume of Scotland assumes, we would be able to know through our five senses. And that is, if Satan is not alive, what do you do in your own personal belief system, in your own worldview, as you live your own lives? What do you do with the concept of evil? Where does that come from? Does that mean that you believe that God himself is dualistic, that he has a part which is good and a part which is evil? And what about even the use of vocabulary in our everyday language? I was tempted. Well, if you were tempted, then by whom were you tempted? Or have you come to a position philosophically called fatalism, where an example could be given of falling down a flight of steps, and then you pick yourself and up and dust yourself off at the bottom of the steps and say, "Whew, boy, I'm glad that's over with," as if you couldn't have been more careful at the top of the steps. Or if you had an enemy that may have caused you to divert your eyes and thus take a misstep. So what about all these different areas of life that we face, including the tychistic worldview? Tychistic simply means a chance worldview, that something bad happened to you and you just happen to be out of luck in that particular situation. So it is time for each one of us to consider at this stage in our lives whether there is someone named Satan and whether there are demons who actually are fighting in the heavenlies against the good angels, including Michael the archangel, Gabriel the cherubim, the seraphim, doing war, the good angels on our behalf, and Satan trying to ruin us. Therefore, as we press ahead in our sixth lecture, let us consider and accept, I would encourage, what Scripture teaches regarding Satan's strategies against us. Does he really plot and scheme against us? And at this point, I'll just briefly pause and say what I've said from the beginning in this series. I've decided not to go one inch beyond what God's propositional truth tells us. It would be perhaps good for some, on the one hand, to think using their imagination of what it might be like, what Satan might do, and whether we might be able to discern Satan's presence in a particular venue in life, or whether we should cast out that demon, whether there's a demon behind every bush and tree and bush, grass or whatever, or whether there are other ways of dealing with the demonic world and the things that we experience, especially in the moral realm. So, if he plots and schemes against us, how does he seek to accomplish his objective and turn us away from Christ? Having laid a biblical foundation regarding the origin and fall of Satan, his activities and power in our first lectures, his defeat in our unrelenting war with his malevolent operatives, we now turn our attention today to the devices he uses to ruin us and tempt us to leave the God we love. The first picture then would be of what the Bible calls flaming arrows. And the text from Ephesians 6:16, in the midst of the armor of God, this regarding the shield of faith, says, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Of course, that's a metaphor. No one has had an incoming arrow that is ablaze, that strikes you in a certain part of your body or your mind. But in Ephesians 6:11, Paul tells us in the verse that we have been considering over these last couple of weeks that we should put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, when we deal with language in here and vocabulary and context, it's important because every one of you could have a nuance on the meaning of what a scheme is. So there's a reason we call it a Ponzi scheme, that someone else has a plan or a plot to murder, a plot to rob a particular restaurant or home. So we all know what a scheme is, but it's good that we go a little bit deeper into the Greek language that Paul uses here and in other places to make sure we know what exactly Satan has the power to do in your lives. Let's read it, the same text from the Message by Eugene Peterson. So take everything the Master has set out for you, that is all of your armor, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so that you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. Now, I'm going to assume for a minute that you're already beginning to see some truths from this text. One of them, that you are under attack. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you are in an invisible war. If you're an unbeliever, your eyes are being blinded to the truth of the gospel and of Christ, because Satan blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. He is an angel of light. He appears as an angel of light. And so he can easily beckon out to the world, don't you know that there are many ways to God? And if you look at that mountain peak, there are many different pathways to reach the top. And so if you're a Hindu, if you are a Muslim, if you are a Jehovah's Witness, if you're a Mormon, whatever you are, as long as you believe in it strongly enough, then you will make it ultimately to God, whether you're going to meet a personal monotheistic God or whether you're going to meet the 330 million gods of the Hindus or whether you're going to be absolved into the ultimate absolute with a capital A. So Satan is going to throw everything in the unbeliever's way so that he or she cannot see the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. For the believer, you're going to be hit in many different ways. Some of those ways will be physical, as in the case of Job in the Old Testament. Some, like the woman in the New Testament that's mentioned that was demon-possessed, she was bent over double. And when Jesus cast the demon out of her, she stood right up. And so the Gadarene demoniac had this superhuman strength and had a legion of angels, bad angels inside of him. And when Jesus cast those out, then those demons went into the herd of swine, 2,000 strong, ran over the cliff and down into the Sea of Galilee. So we see the physical attacks, but we also see his moral attacks, as we'll look at more today. The word that we see in this text in Ephesians chapter 6 is methodeia, and it's from this word that we get the word method or methodical. And so there are some people that are very methodical in their scheming and their planning. And so if we take the negative connotation away from it or the bad connotation, you would say in a complimentary way, that person is very methodical the way he goes about preparing my taxes, let's say. Or that person is very, very methodical in the way he trains racehorses in Kentucky. That's the kind of person that I want working on the space program to send human beings into space. It means, though, in the bad sense, scheming or craftiness, and it's only used in an unfavorable sense. In the plural, it means wiles or stratagems. Now, wiles is a translation that the King James Version of 1611 uses. So if you're familiar with that one about the wiles of the devil, that's where it comes from. Now, meta, if you look at the first part of the word, meth, hodea, you might look at M-E-T-H. Stop one letter short of that. And stop with M-E-T because the second word begins with the H, hodea. So meta means after. Hodas is a very popular word in the Greek language going all the way back to ancient Greece to the present in the Koine of Alexander the Great and of the New Testament. So the two together mean then after the way. Now, how would you put those together? Does that mean you're on a way and something is coming after you? Well, exactly. The Methodist means a going after, pursuit, or a system. Later, it includes premeditation and the art expressed in the method, especially in a bad sense, which means a cunning method, a deception, and craftiness. So the idea here from this language is that Satan is pursuing you, seeking, as 1 Peter says, to devour you. So is this true or not? Again, I've let all of these texts, all these words weigh on me. I've tried to answer people's questions. Do you think Satan is really coming after me? And I've heard others express back, it seems like something bad happens to me every single day. Others will say, I just can't seem to get relief. Another person, I feel so oppressed. I can't find joy in the Lord. I can't find excitement about what we heard in the sanctuary this morning about praying that God would mobilize believers to go out into the world to take the gospel, not only to those who are near neighbors, to use a missiological term, but to reach unreached people groups and the persecuted church. So the answer to that question, if you have wondered, is that yes, he is pursuing you. Remember what I said in an earlier lecture, however, that it's not Satan who necessarily would be after you, but he has this host of demons that he deploys in order to do his dastardly works. The word is from the verbal form, methoduo, and you can see the same word that is used there from the noun. At first, it meant to treat methodically, to handle according to plan. In other words, the handling of your taxes. You would want somebody, if you don't do your own taxes, you would want a company or a person doing your taxes who is very methodical and exact, so you don't have to face the IRS. Later, it takes on the nuance of handling craftily, overreaching, deceiving, and thus to defraud, deceive, and pervert. Satan is trying to pervert you. He is trying to take you, a person made in the very image of God, with glory and honor and dignity, with all the communicable attributes that God has given to you, and he's trying to twist you like a pretzel and to make you into someone that you're not, so that you live with guilt and shame. You can't hold your head up high. You can't look someone in the eye. You're afraid to die because you don't want to look at Jesus in the eye and face what's coming. These are the twisting words and actions of Satan to spoil everything that God has done on the earth as well as in our own personal lives. I also want you to note that word overreach. That's, again, from the pathway idea that someone is coming after you, someone's coming from behind you, someone is pursuing you, but it's not just someone catching up with you in the mall to say, you got ahead of me, and I had to walk a little faster to catch up, or in the airport. No, this is a roaring lion chasing you and ready to gobble you up and to devour you. This is what that word means. Now, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, under the term wile, which is a very good word, by the way, means a crafty, cunning, or deceitful trick. Now we see that word for the first time, and we all know what trick or treat means. We'd rather have the treat, but a trick is something that is played on someone else. You're surprised by it. It usually leaves you, so to speak, with egg on your face or put in a bad light, like when Terry let in happy birthday today. Terry knows I love him, except for that moment. A sly, insidious, or underhand artifice, a stratagem, or a ruse. Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, again, the greatest series of books on the Greek of the New Testament, maintains that the reference is to machinations. And I've just simply given you another term or two words for that, malicious plotting. There we have this word or the idea of plotting something. Or in military terms, attacks against which one must be armed. The plural form suggests that the attacks, and this may be new for anybody in this room, truthfully. I've had to really meditate and think through this myself. The attacks are constantly repeated. Now I'm going to go deep down into your souls for a minute, but only you will know. I want to ask you, starting, let's say, in high school or college, is there something that you have been wrestling with for years and years and years? And you go through a cycle like this, which in me being close to various directors of addiction programs, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, I've learned a lot, starting in Fort Lauderdale with a good friend of mine who ran one of these addiction programs for young men. I've learned that the cycle goes something like this, that they fall, if we just, instead of use choose for a minute, if we just say they fall into a habit, a really bad habit, a destructive habit, then when someone corrects them at the beginning, their hearts are still a bit soft, pliable, malleable. But then after they're, quote, clean for a little bit, they'll say, maybe just one won't hurt. And then they do that. And then the time between each one gets a little closer and closer until finally there's a real addiction, a real habit-forming addiction from which they find it very difficult to extricate themselves. My daughter happens to run a drug addiction, alcohol addiction program right here in Atlanta and has for years. And she has all these young men coming in, and this one man finally got free, and he moved away from the area. It looked like a grand success, and he's in his home, and he just has one thought, just one thought. Boy, do I miss that. And you know, just once can't hurt. And it was laced with fentanyl, and he died. You see, the enemy is constantly pursuing. But I want to go back to something other than drugs. When was it that you knew in your heart that you had given up on conquering anger? When did you know that you finally gave up on lust? When did the world just continue to stay powerful in your life and you were drawn to something in the world, whether it's mammon, money, power, position? How long have these been with you? Now, here's the question I want to ask. Who in here is really, really set free? You really are free. Can you drive by a package store and not have this huge urge drawing you in? Can you be in a QT and look across at all the cigarettes and cigars offered and say, that has no pull on my life? Here's the question. Where are the pulls in your life? What are you drawn to? Whatever you open the door to earlier in life can be a lifelong battle. It doesn't mean that Satan has to win, and you can conquer it in Jesus' name. And that's what the next 3 weeks will be all about. But I want you to know that these attacks can come repeatedly, and they are of incalculable variety. So we hit you on the left side one day with a flaming arrow, and then you start looking. Oh, I want to make sure it doesn't come in on the left side. Then he hits you on the right side. And while you're looking to the right side, he's hitting you in the back, and then in the legs, and then in the forehead. He's coming in all different ways when you least expect it. I wouldn't want you to know one day last week when I was bombarded with evil thoughts all day long. It was a horrible day. And if I told you how these attacks were coming in different forms, then you would say, wow, John's a wicked man. But thankfully, even in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he has blasphemous thoughts about God, Faithful looks at him and says, that's not you. That's the enemy who's coming against you. So all day long, I was just saying, sometimes under my breath and sometimes out loud when I was alone, Jesus, just save me right now from this. And it was a very oppressive day. Have you had days like that, where for an inexplicable reason, you just felt that you were under a variety of attacks? So I want you to know that if you ever have lived the Christian life with this thought, that once I beat this, and that's language that the millennials and the Gen Xers and even adults today will use, I'm going to beat this. You may not. You may not. You may struggle with it for the rest of your life. Question, going back to our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, did he ever cause Satan to ultimately leave him alone? And the answer is no. He battled him to the end. And it was in physical torment with his stomach in the Wartburg Castle. It was the very sense of his presence in the castle where he picked up his inkwell and threw it against the wall, where the ink splattered and stained the wall. Satan was so real to him. What's your own story? There are too many stories in here to know. But I do know this, that he does keep coming at us and he will not leave us alone, especially those believers who are on the front line of battle for the kingdom. R.C. H. Linsky, a great Lutheran commentator, suggests that the idea of expert skill should not be overlooked. Michael Green, whom I met in an elevator in Eger, Hungary some years ago, just simply commented his mental powers are massive. What I'm wanting to drill into your hearts and minds here is what Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation, teaches, that Michael the archangel would not pronounce a railing rebuke against Satan, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. None of us are any match for what Satan can and might do to any of us. So the nature of the attack constitutes their great danger against which the armor of God is the only defense. One more passage on schemes. It's the same Greek word in Ephesians 4. This is a text about spiritual gifts and God giving apostles, prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness, and here's our term again, in deceitful schemes. Hendrickson said, these schemes are the devil's crafty methods, and Linsky again says they are the expert methods of the devil. Satan knows his game. Remember, it was deception that was first used in the Garden of Eden by the serpent. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then Paul repeats that very concept in 2 Corinthians. "I am afraid," he said, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So know this, first of all, one of the main targets that Satan will come to in your life is your mind. He will cause you to feel oppressed. He will cause you to change your worldview. He will cause even believers to doubt their own salvation or to believe that a particular truth mentioned in the Word is untrue. He's a liar from the beginning. So a second word before we get into some of the actual eras today, another word is the word plots. And this is where we come to the power of the mind and how Satan has targeted that in each one of us. The Apostle Paul uses another Greek word to describe Satan's malicious plans in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan." So there's the reality that he can take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That is not the same word we have just been examining. This is now, as I said, a second word. The word here is pneuma, or from the word you may have studied in philosophy, which is more popular, the word nous, which is the Greek word for mind. It is found five times in the New Testament. It's used only in a bad sense of design and plot. And it's used only in Paul and always in a bad sense, except in one passage in Philippians. Calvin says this, "Paul uses the word devices, or here schemes, in this text with a bad sense, meaning the artful schemes and tricks of which believers ought to be aware and will be if they allow the Spirit of God to rule in them. Here's the thing about warfare. If you have become soft, let's say, in your relationship with Christ, you have lost some spiritual habits or what we call spiritual disciplines. The quiet time is fading into the background. I don't have time today. I'll pray in the shower or I'll pray in the car on the way to work. I'll get to that later. I'll do my devotions at night. I will not read the Bible every day. And after all, it's really, really bad that I lost an hour of sleep. And so maybe I just won't go to church tomorrow and make sure I get enough rest. There are all kinds of reasons that Satan can put in our minds to cause us to be absent where we need to hear something in the presence of his word and prayer with other believers. I want to bring something sobering to you, and I've used an evil picture, and I hope it's not too terrifying, but I want you to feel a little bit of it. Believe me, there were worse ones, and I decided not to go worse. Satan being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy. You have to understand, there is not one speck of goodness in this creature, that he will leave no means unattempted, whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He makes use of all of his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation with himself. Thomas Brooks was an outstanding pastor in the Puritan tradition and wrote this book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It spread throughout the continent of Europe. So now I've taken time to review all of this material to this point and thought I would bring it all together for you to have you see in one paragraph what the arsenal of Satan really feels like and looks like. I want it to go beyond the academic, beyond the mind, into your soul, into your heart, into your feelings, so that you're beginning to believe what he really has in his hands to throw at you. So Satan's devices are referred to in Scripture as schemes, wiles, stratagems, tricks, ruses, machinations or plots, attacks, designs, methods, and flaming darts. His schemes are called, in the adjective form, crafty, deceptive, premeditated, repeatable, cunning, evil, versatile, overreaching, perverted, sly, insidious, underhanded, artful, ensnaring, and destroying. As such, they are known as the golden bait, by which Satan seeks to catch you. And as Brooks suggests, you may as well count the stars and number the sands of the sea as reckon up all the devices of Satan. His goal, from N.T. Wright, Satan seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general because he hates God so much and he hates us as well, and humankind in particular, and above all, on thwarting God's project of remaking the world and human beings in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. There you have it in a nutshell. Now, what are his shattering and ruinous purposes? They're fourfold. One, to spoil and destroy God's work, as Wright just posited. Number two, to keep people from God, from having a saving relationship with God through Christ. Three, he wants to draw Christians into sin, because if he can cause us to sin and tempt us to sin, and we give in and we live in rebellion against God, then he's taken one more person out of the battle for the hearts and the minds of people of every tongue, tribe, nation in the world. And finally, he wants to render us ineffective also by accusing and troubling us after we have sinned. So he lays us down with guilt and with shame. You could never do that. Look at what you did 20 years ago. Look at what you did last week. You're not fit to do any work in the kingdom. You call yourself a Christian because we still haven't understood the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the depths of his forgiveness and his mercy. We're all unworthy and unprofitable servants. One of my favorite statements from Thomas Brooks, and thus the picture of the sailboat. Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. So if you were to look left, right, in front of you and behind you, just know that that person around you is being assailed probably in a very different way from you. And you might look at them and say, you know, I don't understand why that even moves you. Why would you be tempted? Like when I walk up to a QT and and I see cigarettes back there. I mean, I've never smoked a cigarette in my life, so I have no interest. But someone who has and started perhaps as a teenager, they may have given up cigarettes, but they may still feel, oh, I liked that. Where the desire inside of me would be zero, their desire may be there, even though they would walk out without perhaps buying. But he suits men's temptations to their conditions, and their inclinations has to do with your desires. What do you desire? What pulls you in the direction of a particular sin? Calvin lets us know, too, that Satan is not overt with us. He's very secretive, and he issues surprise attacks. So Calvin talks about the secrecy of Satan's attacks. We know from the Lord's forewarning that his most frequent trick when he cannot hurt us openly is to surprise us by a secret attack when we are off our guard. By the way, one of the times when he'll hit you hardest is when you're physically exhausted. What do you turn to for comfort? What actually makes you feel good? From ministering over 45 years, I know some things. For some people, I feel depressed, so I'm going shopping. I feel depressed, so I'm going to eat. I feel depressed, so I'm going to get into an affair. She sure did look good today. There are all kinds of weapons, but there are surprise attacks because when we came home exhausted from whatever we were doing, we weren't thinking, this is a time I want to fall away from Jesus. But it can just be presented to us in a very surprising and shocking way. Since we are aware that he is going to attack us by indirect methods and make secret attempts upon us, we must look well ahead and see that no hurt befall us. So here's a brief review of what we covered up to this point in two slides. One, Satan is pure evil. His nature and will are wholly given to evil. Two, he is a deceiver and a master tempter, Satan, who deceives, as the scriptures say, the whole world. He is a liar. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. He is seeking to devour you. I won't read that text again. We've already cited it today about the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. N.T. Wright, he is seeking to separate you and me from God, to thwart God's project of remaking the world, as I just said. He longs to plunge you into disastrous spiritual rebellion. I delighted this morning to see that Carl F. H. Henry had made it to Singapore. Y'all notice that? Long live Carl Henry. He longs to plunge you into disastrous spiritual rebellion. And some people really don't recover very well, depending upon the nature of the temptation, the deceit, and the oppression to get them to do something so wrong that they never fully get back on the right path. I need to comment on that. You may not understand that, and the Lord just spoke to me about that. So in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is Interpreter's House. An interpreter is telling the main character, Christian, that he should see seven different sites to prepare him for his trip on his way to heaven or the celestial city. The next to the last one he comes to is that of a man who is sitting in a cage. He's all caged up. And Christian looks at Interpreter and says, why doesn't he get out of the cage? Why doesn't he just believe the gospel? Interpreter very wisely says to Christian, why don't you ask him yourself? Christian tries to minister to him, sir, why don't you just believe the gospel, repent? Now, many people miss this in Pilgrim's Progress. It's the man in the cage himself who makes this comment. There is no accusation of Christian toward that man. He says, I've crucified Christ over and over again and put him to open shame, and now I cannot believe. I cannot believe. Yes, you can. The gospel, the free offer of the gospel is here. The mercy of God is deep, the grace of God. And he says, I can't. There is a point, and I don't know where it is, and you don't either. But there's a point in the life of every person where they hit the skids and they begin sliding and they go past the point of no return. Satan's supreme goal is to exert moral lordship. He sabotages both truth and love if he can conform you to his image. Satan premeditates his attacks on you and exercises malicious plotting to turn you away from God. And no, I'm going to say it now because it's a question you all have. Satan cannot read your minds. I know you want to know that. Here's the only thing you need to know, that God only is omniscient, which means God knows everything, but not only everything, but everything without succession of moments or thought. In other words, he knows everything eternally at once, immediately, with no discovery, no uncovering, no turning the page. Satan is not omniscient. He is a created being, and by definition, he cannot know. Where God knows the very hairs of your head, he knows every cell in your body, he knows every thought in your heart before a word is on your tongue. Satan cannot. But he does try to deceive, defraud, and pervert you, and he can, or one of his demons, see you in your actions. So he may use something you're doing and say, oh, that would be a good way to get him. I'm not going to bring up any particular TV station, but I do want you to think about one category of television programming, nightly news. I won't even mention one network or cable station. Which one has you? What's your favorite? And how much have you been drawn so much into politics that is dominating your life? It dominates your discussions at work, at home, dominates your time in front of the television. Did you ever think once that God's solutions for mankind are first and foremost spiritual and not political? I wonder if we prayed against the princes of Iran and the princes of Israel and the princes of Malawi and South Africa and Australia and many other places, I wonder if that would have a greater impact. By the way, not saying we should not be informed at all. We should. He tries to deceive, defraud, and pervert you. The variety of methods he has at his disposal, as I said, is incalculable, and he poses a great danger to you. He is not to be underestimated. Now, with that said, what is the ultimate goal? It's found in 2 Timothy 2:24, and I'm just going to read the last part about the Lord's bondservant, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Did you ever think of being caught, ensnared in something, having been held captive by him to do his will? Can you just think of chains around your arms, behind your back, and you just look at that metaphorically as saying, Satan has me in his chains. I just seem locked into doing this, and no matter how many times I've asked for forgiveness, no matter how many times I've sincerely meant it and repented, I keep coming back, like Proverbs says, like a dog returns to his vomit. He just keeps coming back for more and more and more. The word snare primarily means anything which fastens. And by the way, going back to my earlier comment, if a person is in chains or bound or ensnared, it just simply means that they're not free. And if the Son of God has made you free, you shall be free indeed. Or it means to hold fast. Examples would be a noose for hanging, a net, a mousetrap, etc. The Trojan horse in ancient Israel, this Greek word was used for the Trojan horse, was called the wooden snare. According to Paul, those who resist the Christian message are in the snare of the devil. The ultimate reason for this opposition is that Satan has deluded them and trapped them into doing his will. Now, let's go to the practical, and this is perfect. Then we wind up for the day and end on time. I want to give you a partial list of Satan's weapons, and then next week we begin to talk about what you and I can do to overcome and defeat and be victorious over the flaming arrows and the schemes and the plots and the snares. So here's a partial list, because remember, there are so many in his arsenal that there'd be no way to designate each one of them. First of all, insinuating doubts. We see that from the beginning of Genesis with Eve, where Satan asked her a question. Did God really say? Here are the modern questions from millennials. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is Jesus really God, or is he just a great moral teacher? Don't you know there's so many errors in the Bible? Do you really believe in that book of myths? All kinds of questions Satan will insinuate to our minds. A spirit of fear that can come in. Do you know people that are fearful? Agoraphobia. They can't go outside. Do you know people that are anxious? Anxiety is the big, terrible problem, even with millennials today. And millions of people are taking pills to overcome their fears and their anxieties about all kinds of things. This, by the way, is my life verse from high school. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which is the same word for fear, but a power in love and discipline. Satan instigates false teachings. In the history of the Christian church, is not only a picture of orthodoxy, but it's a picture of ongoing heresy over 2,000 years. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Also, evil and blasphemous thoughts that come into our minds that we didn't invite. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We don't see that truth in there at that moment, but look just further in John 13. The devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the devil put that in there, to blaspheme and betray the Lord of glory, the son of Simon, to betray him. But you see, Judas opened the door probably at the beginning of his ministry with Jesus. Here was a man who probably cast out demons, who preached, taught the truth of the gospel, healed the sick and the blind and the deaf, maybe even raised the dead up in Galilee and the over 400 cities and villages across the northern arc. Where did he open the door? I can't go there now, but A.B. Bruce in the Train of the Twelve has the best chapter just entitled Judas Iscariot that I've ever read. Depression and discouragement, casting all your care upon him. That can also be translated worry or anxiety, because he cares for you. Right after that, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants you to worry and take away any trust in God alone. Pride, that's his central sin. And in talking about officers in the church, Paul exhorts Timothy that these men should not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So pride is also a snare. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Temptations. Here I simply refer you to Matthew 4 and Luke 4 in the way that Satan came against our Savior in the temptations in the wilderness and how Jesus battled him, which is a clue for us in the coming weeks. Suffering. He causes suffering. But resist him, that is Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he's saying resist Satan. He can bring suffering, as we see again in the case of Job. Immorality. In the key verse on marriage, sexuality between husband and wife, in the covenantal relationship of marriage, Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So abstinence in marriage can lead to temptation by Satan to cause one to fall into immorality. Misquoting scripture. There again, I refer you to the temptations. Promising that good can be obtained through wrongdoing. Well, it's better to do that than this. Yeah, but isn't that wrong? Yes, but it's better than this option. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He already had them, but he offers them in exchange for worship. Satan wants Jesus to worship him, and Jesus declines. Persecuting the church. In Revelation, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. In China, in India, in many places. Hindering service for God. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. And then finally, physical blindness and muteness, unable to speak, accusation. Satan accuses us before God day and night. Lies. You are of your father, the devil. Have you ever met someone who just can't seem to tell the truth, even though it would be wiser, easier to tell the truth and less consequential if they told the truth? Oppression. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. We're going to look at that word. We'll look at possession, oppression, and what Satan can do in the hearts of people. He caused a woman to be bent over double, as I mentioned at the beginning. She had a sickness caused by spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And he wants to sift us like wheat. Referring to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So those are some of the arrows that he sends your way and mine. And we conclude today with Martin Luther's greatest hymn, my favorite, that I once sung at my funeral one day, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is the one that deals with Satan. Listen, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work you and me woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Now it would be foolish of me to end with his arrows without telling you this. You are more than conquerors through him who loves you. And it's good to end with the passage I looked at the beginning in the introduction. Always remember, you are not a defeated foe. He is. And greater is he who is in you namely the Lord Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. After next week and the two following, you're going to be armed with the hilt to be more aware about what he's doing in your life, with the ultimate goal, and I'll tell you now, the ultimate goal is to see many of you, maybe for the first time in years, to be completely set free, to be completely set free from those areas which have shackled you and held you in the snare of the devil for perhaps years. So let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the way you have mastered Satan. You have conquered him, Lord Jesus, by your death on the cross. And I thank you that we do not have to be afraid of him, while we also don't want to come across so boldly and prideful in our dealings with him. Would you do a mighty work in our lives? Would you set all of us free from the shackles of sin? Would you give us that freedom in Christ and the ability to be totally yours in every area of our life, so that we might do your will and be pleasing to you? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.